Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series we started called Winning the Battle for Your Mind. Winning the Battle for Your Mind. This is part four, and we've been building over these past several weeks. And if you haven't had the chance to watch those messages and lean in and learn from those messages, they're building blocks that are taking us somewhere very particularly, and I just want to encourage you to do that. This morning, we're going to tackle the topic of strongholds. Strongholds. And let me just give you a quick review this morning. Our theme scripture has been Proverbs 23:7 that says, "For as a man or a woman thinks in his heart," heart and mind are interchangeable in scripture, Hebrew word, "so is he," or "so is she." That word "thinks" is the Hebrew word sha'ar. It means literally to be a gatekeeper. That you and I are called to be gatekeepers of the thoughts we allow into our minds. And the way we think absolutely determines how we behave. How we behave develops the habits of our life. The habits of our life develop the actions of our life. The actions of our life develop a destiny. If you don't learn how to literally be a gatekeeper over your thoughts are going to lead you places you do not want to go. So we've been talking about thinking about what you think about. Key principle, thinking about what you think about. And today I want to get into this whole issue of a stronghold. What is a stronghold? But let's pray before we do. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, would you speak to us through your word today? Your word is living, your word is active, your word is powerful, your word transforms. So speak to us, God. Reveal to us. Lord, just with humility and openness and honesty, we say, God, show us any areas where there may be a stronghold that has developed or is developing in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, show us today how to dismantle that according to your truth. In Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 will be our primary passage today. Let's look at it together. It says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." Everybody say with me, mighty in God. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So let me just say this morning as we begin, and I want to kind of break down this passage a bit. We're engaged in a war. Paul is telling us, he's using graphic, military, intentional language to cue you and I into the fact that we're in the middle of a war, whether we want to be or not. And whether you understand there's a war going on or not is going to have a large, is going to play a large role in whether or not you're able to win that war and walk in victory. We end up being a camp. If you don't wake up to that fact and don't realize that, you may well end up being a casualty of that war. But let me just say this. We cannot fear the reality of spiritual conflict. This is the battleground right here. It's in your mind. And I understand that when you start talking about demons and spiritual warfare and this kind of topic, people get a little nervous, they get a little concerned, they're afraid you're going to get flaky. But I want to show you from Scripture, not only the fact that we're in a war, but here's the key that I want you to get today. We're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And you should not be afraid in any way, shape, or the form of the enemy, his strategies, his devices. Scripture lays it out, it reveals it. He has been exposed, he has been defeated, and you have every right to walk in victory over him. But you need to be aware of the fact that there is a battle going on. So let me show you quickly several scriptures that are just going to show you that the battle's been won, and you, all you have to do is follow the Lord, be faithful to him, fight the good fight of faith, and you will be an overcomer in Jesus' name. Amen? All right, so check it out. Here we go. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all. Notice that. who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, the enemy certainly wants to try to oppress and depress people. But Jesus was all about setting people free from any influence of the enemy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 gives us an insight into why Jesus came. All of us kind of tend to think, well, Jesus came to save us and prepare a place for us and you know, so that we could go to heaven, die for our sins, pay the price for us. But here's another reason he came. 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to get the devil off your back, folks. Jesus came to win the victory for you and I. Don't be afraid. He has it covered. Here's Luke chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Thus, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, when he talks about serpents and scorpions, he's not talking about bugs and reptiles. He is talking about stuff that bugs you. Believe me, the enemy will harass you. The enemy will come after you. The enemy will threaten you. The enemy will try to intimidate you. The enemy will constantly try to lie to you to influence your path and your decisions. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy. Amen? And he gave us, by the way, weapons. He gave us weapons so that you and I, the thing that ought to be true of every one of us is that we're walking in a glorious level of freedom from any of the enemy's strategies or desires, that we're walking in freedom in Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, the enemy's still wreaking havoc. There is a battle going on, and you and I have to be faithful warriors. You and I have to continue to fight a good fight of faith. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in us than he that is in this world. We're in a war that Jesus has already won, and he's given us the authority and the power to exercise that victory in all parts of our spiritual life. Here's probably the best analogy I've ever heard of this, and I want to clarify this for you and help you see this and understand this today. The battle's been won, but we are still fighting to see that victory lived out in each of our lives personally. Now, most of us are not from that greatest generation that lived through World War II, but we have incredible respect and appreciation for those that have gone before us, paid the price, and literally sacrificed their lives that we might live in freedom. And if we can use World War II as our analogy today, you and I are living, in essence, between what was called D-Day and V-Day. Okay, D-Day occurred on June 6, 1944. D-Day is when the Allied forces stormed the shores of Normandy. If you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, it's that opening scene that will absolutely make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, Normandy. But it's that massive battle that's fought there on the shores of Normandy, where even though there's great losses, the Allied forces advance, and basically the victory seals the win for the Allied army. The German forces suffer a horrible defeat. It's the turning point, if you will, of World War II. And it seals the German fate. And it's analogous, if we could think of it like this, it's analogous to Jesus being crucified, buried, and rising again victorious over all the works of the enemy. It's analogous to Jesus having paid the price, won the battle, and declared the victory for you and I. But then there's V-Day. V-Day occurs almost a year later, May 6, 1945. If you're anything of a historian, you know that some of the bloodiest battles of World War II occurred in that year interim, because the fighting continued. Even though Germany's fate had been sealed and there was no way for them to turn this around, there continued to be skirmishes and battles until V-Day came, when there was absolute surrender of the enemy. And that is analogous to the day that Jesus will come back on that white horse with a sword in his hand and absolutely set up his kingdom. His second coming will be V-Day for all of us. Until then, we're in this interim time, this in-between time, and we still have to fight the good fight of faith. How many of you are hearing what I'm saying and understand the principle? The battle's been sealed, but we must continue to fight. But here's what Scripture's telling us. We don't fight according to the flesh. The war's not fought with fleshly resources or fleshly tactics or fleshly strategies. And it's not against fleshly foes. It's not against people. Our war is against devilish forces, satanic influences that are happening in the world around us. So many times, we as the church, we mistakenly see people oftentimes as the enemy rather than the enemy using people as a means of influence. We need to be focused on the spiritual side of things, not getting things mixed up there. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, the weapons. Notice it's plural. We have a lot of weapons that are at our disposal. And the more we use them, the more victory we will experience. And quite honestly, the more able we will be to use those weapons. Those weapons are found in Ephesians chapter 6, great passage that Paul writes for us. And he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Once again, spelling out who our enemy is. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. There's the first of these weapons. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Seven weapons that he outlines here, and I'm going to call them weapons of mass satanic destruction. Mass satanic destruction. These weapons are what? Mighty in God. Everybody say it again. Mighty in God. These are not wimpy weapons. God's not a wimpy God. God knows how to secure victory in your life, and he's given you the weapons wherewith you can do just that. But you have to use them. Here they are: truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, God's word, and prayer. Those are mighty weapons for satanic destruction. Amen? And you and I need to wield them. We need to put on that full armor every day. We need to walk in the reality of using those weapons. Our weapons, they're not carnal, they're not natural, they're mighty in God. They're not weak, they're not haphazard. I like to call them nuclear weapons, right? Because these things absolutely bring damage to the enemy's kingdom. Notice, by the way, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about these weapons are mighty to pull down strongholds. Mighty to pull down strongholds. This language that Paul is using, it's very graphic language. It's military language. Pulling down a stronghold literally means to destroy it to extinction. This is violent and intentional graphic language. If I can, for all you guys out there, this is Braveheart stuff. This is gladiator stuff. This is freedom. This is how you take hold of and live out freedom. You pull down and destroy these strongholds that are trying to be built in your heart and your mind. You refuse the lies of the enemy. You don't live by the lies, you live by the truth. So let's talk about a stronghold. Let's kind of give some definition to it. A stronghold literally means a fortification. Normally, what happens in our lives is we begin to believe lies. We begin to subtly believe these things the enemy's speaking into our minds. And little by little, brick by brick, if you will, a fortification begins to be built. Or another definition of a stronghold is a seat of authority. It literally is like the picture of a castle, if you will, that's being built, this impenetrable fortress, or the enemy wants you to believe it's impenetrable. Is it possible for a Christian to have a stronghold? Absolutely it is. That's why Scripture's talking here specifically to believers. Don't let Pull down those strongholds. Don't let a stronghold influence you. And let me give you a good working definition of a stronghold this morning. I think it'll help you. A stronghold is a satanic lie, a generational mindset, or a human wounding that you've listened to long enough, believed strongly enough, and owned deeply enough that it's become part of your identity. It has fortified itself in you, and it dictates your thoughts, your beliefs, your actions, and your reactions. It is an unholy filter through which all your thoughts pass. You might want to take a picture of that. You might want to write that down. You need to think and pray about that and ask the Lord, is there any stronghold that's operational in my life? In my own personal life, I'm thankful that God began to teach me early on about this concept of strongholds. And there were a number of strongholds in my life that I had to vigorously attack and bring down to find the freedom that Jesus had for me. And I'll be honest with you, I've had to continue to guard against those strongholds being rebuilt in my heart and mind. Every one of us probably deal with 1, 2, 3 different strongholds that are trying to really influence us. Let me just give you one here just to kind of think about. Just imagine yourself as a tender child, young age, and someone says to you somewhere along the way, and it wounds you deeply, someone says something along the lines that makes you feel worthless. Worthless. This is a very common strategy of the enemy, a very common lie that oftentimes plants itself in the heart of a young child. It's a satanic lie. It may be a generational mindset. It's certainly a wounding that happens within you. And suddenly this begins to filter the way you see everything. You begin to kind of close off. You begin to kind of be isolated. You don't have a lot of self-confidence. You may not pursue a number of different things just simply because you don't feel worthy. It may even affect your own worship and relationship with God to the place that you may look at other people and go, wow, they're always blessed. Wonder, I guess I'm just not worthy to receive those blessings. Well, their life seems to be so much better than mine. I guess I just am not worthy of that. And this thing just becomes so deeply entrenched that, again, you see and experience almost everything through that lens of just not worthy. God's never said that about you. And God's never felt that way about you, not one single moment. In fact, you're precious in his sight. But the enemy set something up and brick by brick fortified this to the place that you believe it. And the enemy can come in with almost anything else because now he's got you just believing that you really aren't worth what Jesus has done by giving his life for you. It's a terrible, pernicious lie of the enemy. So, satanic lies. You listen to satanic lies long enough, your listening becomes believing and your believing becomes owning. You begin to own those lies. A generational mindset is one of those things that's very interesting. Pete Scazzaro, I love Pete, who's written some great books and on emotional health. He has this fun little saying. He says, Jesus may be in your heart, but grandpa's in your bones. And it really is referring to the lineage, kind of your family tree. And it's very interesting, right? You go back and you start to study and think about your ancestors. And, you know, great-grandpa, man, did he ever have a temper. In fact, he was known, he would fly into fits of rage. Oh, my goodness, you didn't want to be around him. And you know what? Grandpa kind of carried on that same spirit. Boy, did he ever have a temper. And did his anger ever get out of control? And well, your dad's kind of modeled some of that too. And if you're not careful, guess what? You're going to catch that same thing. It's called a generational mindset. Oftentimes, it's not taught. It's just caught. It's just passed on. You know, sometimes my kids, they'll laugh and joke with us, and sometimes it's deeply convicting. I got that from you, Dad. And I'm like, ooh, I got to repent. You probably did get that from me. And, you know, I got to go back to the Lord and try to get that cleaned up so my child doesn't inherit those things that are not of the Lord. And then lastly, and this one is so sad, right, is the wounding. The enemy is absolutely opportunistic. In other words, he will jump on and use anything to build a stronghold in your heart and your life. There's this world is just full of so many abusive dynamics, and we've got so many young people being abused sexually, abused physically, and the enemy just jumps in on stuff like that and builds a fortress, a stronghold upon that. And the enemy is just so insidious. He'll even take that wounding and turn it around on you. And if you fell prey to things like feeling worthless, he'll make you think you're responsible for that wounding. You know, you're the one that caused that. If you hadn't have been the way you are, that wouldn't have happened to you. He'll try to make you be the blame for it. The enemy, there is, can I just say this to you? There's not one ounce of good in the enemy. Not one. And he will use anything to kill, steal, and destroy from you and I. Well, strongholds, let's just talk about some strongholds here quickly. They include feelings of guilt. There are some people that live constantly under a shadow of guilt, constantly feeling guilt, never feeling relief from the guilt. Or shame. How many of you, you don't have to raise a hand on this, but you grew up with someone saying to you, shame on you, shame on you. What a terrible thing to speak over a young person. For how long, by the way? How long am I supposed to feel that shame? For 10 minutes? Or for 10 years? Or for the rest of my life? A lot of us have grown up literally with a shame identity that literally changes the way we see everything and experience everything. Unworthiness, we talked about that. Unlovingness, undeserving, unbelief, unforgiving, bitterness, negativity, rejection, depression, addiction, pride, narcissism, stubbornness, sexual brokenness, and more. All of these and more are opportunities for the enemy to come in and fortify a stronghold that has you seeing everything through that unholy filter. Sexual brokenness, by the way, is off the charts, even in the church. This is one that is so common today and incredibly sad and just horrible. We have what we call pure desire groups here in this church. It's one of our highlight ministries. We have 7 groups operating right now. I believe the church should absolutely be a place of healing and redemption. And by the way, listen to this. If you don't believe that sexual brokenness is off the charts in the church, statistics show right now that about 72% of men in your average church are dealing with an addiction to pornography. 72%. Listen to this. Outside the church, only 68% of men. And I don't know if they're telling the truth or what's happening there. But it could well be that the battle is even more intense within the walls of the church. By the way, the quickest growing group is women. 37% of women now struggling with pornography and an addiction there. Let me just remind you, these strongholds and every other stronghold can and should be pulled down. Remember, our weapons are mighty in God. Amen? So, and what do? They cast down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, again, Paul's using some pretty graphic and powerful. This is a thorough pulling down, casting down. This is violent. This is intentional. This is a thorough act, not leaving one stone unturned. And what's he talking about? Arguments are imaginations and delusional reasoning that comes from just allowing some carnality in your mind. Those thoughts are trying to argue against your faith. They're trying to argue against your purity. They're trying to argue against your marriage and anything in your life that's based on the truth of God's word. And you have got to pull it down until it dies. Every high thing is every elevated place or every barrier in your life that seems impossible to overcome? What is that in your life? It needs to be cast down. These arguments, they inflate themselves against the knowledge and the truth of God. They try to exalt themselves and convince you that they're bigger and more powerful than God is. And they are not. The Bible says to take them captive. After you've beaten down, pulled down, cast down these unholy thoughts, you need to take them captive. You need to imprison them, render them powerless, render them useless, inoperative in your life. We need to be a gatekeeper, right? A hedge builder, a captive taker over the thoughts. And it says to bring them into the obedience of Christ. You bring that thought, that insidious lie of the enemy that continues to dog you and badger you. You bring that before the truth. You bring that before the character and the purpose of Christ. And you make that lie from the enemy, you make it submissively bow its knee in obedience to Jesus. Because that's just what it is a lie. Listen, a lie never has power unless you believe it. It only has the power that you give it. Make it bow to Jesus. Do it until it's dead. And let me just tell you, it always takes effort, folks, to walk in freedom. But if we'll start treating our thoughts and our strongholds as the Scripture instructs us, freedom and a renewed mind will be ours. Now, as we close today, I want to spend a few minutes, and it'll take me a few minutes to get through this, so hang with me, okay? I want to give you a really graphic picture from Scripture of the building of a stronghold. And it comes in, I want to run quick to chapter 36, really interesting chapter. Isaiah 36, I want to run quickly through the chapter and give you some thoughts about what's happening here. You have a representative of the enemy, you have a representative of his demonic spirits, you have the people of God, you have the lies that are being just spoken over the people of God relentlessly, and you have a battle that's happening here. It's a powerful representation that I think will blow your mind of spiritual warfare and strongholds. So let's dive into it and take a look at it here this morning. Isaiah 36, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, let me just tell you, long ago, we were discipling a young lady. We were driving along. I think we might have been on a mission trip. Somebody read a passage with the name Sennacherib in it. I'll never forget this. It just was so funny to me. But this gal, she was young in Christ. She goes, "What's that king's name? Snack on a rib?" I said, "Well, it kind of sounds like that, you know, snack on a rib. It sounds pretty good, actually." But anyway, it's Sennacherib. So Sennacherib is a perfect representation, if you will, of the enemy. You'll see it here in just a bit. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. Now, I want you to think about Rabshakeh. Okay, he's number two under Sennacherib. Okay, he's kind of the number two man, and he would represent just the lying spirit of the enemy. Just demonic spirits that will come and just echo those lies of the enemy. Then he sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah, Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And I'll stop right there for right now. Let me just give you a little bit of historical insight into Sennacherib. A couple of things from history that are very interesting about him. This is a quote from ancient history about Sennacherib. Like the Persian Xerxes, Sennacherib was weak and vainglorious. He was cowardly under reverse, but he was cruel and boastful in success. Sounds a lot like the devil, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the enemy that is pursuing you and yet you have absolute victory over. Don't forget that. Listen to this. This says, Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke. I came up against him, and by force of arms and by might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities, and of the smaller towns which were scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,156 persons, old and young, male and female, together with horses and mules, asses and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. Now listen to these words. And Hezekiah himself, I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers round the city to hem him in and raising banks of earth against the gates so as to prevent him from escaping. Do you see in this? Literally a physical fortification that the enemy is trying to set to hold someone captive, to hold the people captive. Literally raising up these mounds of earth against the city, trapping him, trying to trap him like a bird in the cage. Very interesting. Verse 4, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Right from the beginning, just like the enemy in the Garden of Eden, questioning God, questioning his ability to deliver you, questioning the king, questioning his character, and exalting himself. The enemy's exalting himself, and he's trying to use intimidation, fear, and doubt. He fortifies himself, he builds strongholds. But remember, the strongholds are built on lies, and they only fortify if you believe them. Verse 5. I say to you of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Again, the enemy just coming relentlessly. Who do you think you are? Do you think God's going to deliver you? Do you think you're special? You know, he keeps uttering the lies again and again and again till he gets you in a place where you're vulnerable and you give in to them. Verses 6 and 7. He accuses your resources. He tries to tell you you have no power or will to succeed against him. What have I done? I've got my notes out of order. Oh, here we go. Give me just a second here. There we go. Verses 6 and 7. Look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? He's now trying to accuse the character of Hezekiah, the king who would represent Christ in this scenario. He's trying to get the people to distrust him. He's actually making an accusation against him, saying that he took down those high places, and that was the wrong thing when it was actually the right thing to do. I don't know if you see this, but it's just 100% lies, but said in such a convincing way to try to lure them in. Verses 8 and 9, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. Now he's trying to make a deal. Now he's trying to find a compromise. Now he's trying to get you to give in. Verse 10, have I come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? Listen to this. You're not going to believe this. The Lord said to me. Now he's quoting God. Now he's hearing from God. The enemy is using God's word against the people of God. But it's a lie. It's not the Lord. Go up against this land and destroy it, he's saying that God said to him. It's 100% lie. God didn't tell him to do that. But he's got this track record of having wiped out cities, and you know, there's some reason that someone would potentially believe if they weren't based on the truth. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, Joab said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the meaning or in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. What's happening here? Well, the voice of the enemy is starting to ripple throughout the land and cause the people to be in panic. They're beginning to listen. They're speaking in a language everybody can understand, and it's starting to cause a panic in the people. Let me just tell you, do not engage the enemy. Use the word of God as your weapon. Especially don't engage the enemy when you are in any kind of place of fear. Get in faith and use the word of God as your faithful weapon. Verse 12. Oh gosh, I'm getting behind on my slides. Sorry. Verse 12. But the Rabshakeh said, as my master sent me to your master and to speak and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you. See, here's what's happening. The enemy's starting to smell fear and he capitalizes on it. capitalizes on it. Then he starts deepening the threats, trying to intimidate and just create that stronghold. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." Again, exalting himself and trying to intimidate the people. Verse 14, thus says the king, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." The king, the enemy attacks the king's character and the king's capabilities. Do you notice that? Verse 15, "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" The enemy's planting seeds of doubt. And he will use those same lies again and again and again. Verse 16 and 17. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by offering a present. Come out to me. And every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one his own fig tree. And every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of new, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards.'" Do you see what's happening here? He's literally trying to say, it's going to be really good for you. I'm promising you something even better. I mean, he's reeling them in. My wife's down here. I think that's what she... We have a ministry of signs and wonders. She makes little signs down here, and I wonder what in the world she's trying to tell me. I think that's what it was. He's reeling them in. He's promising something he's certainly not going to deliver. Captivity is going to be really good, guys. Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" And then he goes into the nations that didn't honor God, who were not delivered. Verses 19 and 20, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hands?" And again, he's just threatening, and he's creating a smokescreen, if you will. You can't compare the power of idols and foreign gods to the power of the Almighty God. It's just a smokescreen. And then verses 21 and 22, this is the end of it. "But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.'" In the midst of all these threats, all these lies, 100% lies, do not answer him. Don't engage him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. First positive thing we see really happening here is in these verses, right? The tearing of the clothes was a sign of brokenness before God. God, the enemy's threatening, and the enemy, you know, he's had some victories, and we look around, and there's a lot of people falling in this world, but in brokenness and humility, I'm coming to you, God, and I'm crying out to you. Remember, those weapons are mighty in God. And then they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. If you get serious about renewing your mind, identifying and pulling down the strongholds that have set up there, you can expect the enemy to counterattack. You resist him, he will persist. But you must insist that I'm standing on God's word, and God's word is mightier. Let me give you now, as we close, the picture of defeating a stronghold. And I'm not going to read chapter 37. Took the time to go throughout 36. But let me just give you some quick synopsis. What happens after Sennacherib and Rabshakeh have done all this threatening? Hezekiah cries out to God. Hezekiah goes to the Lord in prayer. Not only that, he sends messengers to Isaiah for a word from God. He calls the prophet. "What is it you're hearing from God? I want to know what the Lord is speaking to you." And God said through Isaiah, "Don't be afraid. The enemy will die in his own land." The enemy responded, by the way. He pushed back with a last-ditch effort to discourage Hezekiah, but Hezekiah goes back to God in prayer. God's word came again declaring victory for the people of God. And then guess what happens? The angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight, and Israel won. Can you give the Lord praise for that? Can you give God praise for that? Go ahead. And by the way, whatever happened to old Snack on a Rib? Well, 20 years later, the king of Assyria is murdered by his own two sons. And God absolutely had the victory. Amen. I hope that kind of helped you a little bit, because strongholds, arguments, high things, they're pulled down to destruction through prayer, the Word of God, our other spiritual weapons that God has given us. You're to take those thoughts captive. You're to bring them before the truth of Christ. You're to make them submissively bow the knee in obedience to Jesus. And if you'll do that, you know what? You'll keep defeated strongholds from resurrecting, and you'll keep new ones from being established. That's how you win the war for your mind. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment? Worship team and ministry team are coming. Lord, I pray right now that you would reveal to us, each and every one of us, any area of our lives where there may be a stronghold operating. An unholy filter that's caused us to see and react to things in a way that was not Christ-like, that was not godly, that didn't line up with your word. God, come and show us, Lord, those strongholds, that we might pull them down and cast down every thought and imagination that doesn't line up with your word. Give us freedom, Lord, in our hearts and our minds. Let us walk in freedom and be your representatives in this world. Jesus, thank you for the victory that you have firmly, clearly won for each of us. May we live from that victory in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen.